going to hopefully answer some questions tonight. By the time you leave, you'll have no questions about the end time. So isn't that, won't that be nice? It'll all be finished. No more confusion. I remember a class that I had taken in Biola, Contemporary Views of Eschatology. And I remember the particular class, and by the time I finished reading the book, I'm going, I think I'm more confused than I've ever been. So we hope that that's not the result of this. I do want to set the stage, first of all, before we open it up for questions, to kind of lay down some groundwork about prophecy. I think one of the reasons why the final days and the prophecy that we read in regard to it are so confusing is because we don't really understand how to read prophecy. And so I'm going to give you a few tools to do that. First of all, let me just say this, that the way that Scripture views the future is a little bit different than you would normally view it. And so let me see if I can draw you a picture that might help as we come through this. If you were to look at a mountain range, and I'm not a good artist, I just don't. And you were to say, look at some mountains. If you were to see them from the side, it would look something like that. However, if you were over here viewing this mountain range, then what you might see might be something like this. That is to say, that the mountains look like they're basically one. I oftentimes think when we're heading towards North Carolina and we're heading towards the border, you can see the mountain ranges and it just looks like one mountain. There's just one mountain there. But then once you start going over that mountain, then there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. So prophecy is written in such a way that it oftentimes looks like you're looking at one prophecy. But you're actually looking at many prophecies with time in between. That's the way it's written. Now I'm going to show you some text that will describe that to you. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, hopefully this will help a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 2 where it starts talking about the last days. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain. I'm just going to stop here just a second. This is when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. Right? You have a kingdom here. That's not a good kingdom. You have a kingdom here that has come, and the glory of God is reigning. Well, that's the very end. So he starts off in the sentence, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, the chief mountain, it'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. This is the very end. Now I have to ask you, those of you who are familiar with prophecy, where's the tribulation? We skipped it. Right? There's no tribulation. Okay. It'll be established as a chief mountain. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob. And as it goes on the text, ultimately Christ will judge between the nations. Verse 4, he'll render decisions of many people, and there's not going to be war anymore. That's how the verse ends. So we've actually come to the end. Now, if you look in Isaiah chapter 7, there's a prophecy about the Messiah coming. This is kind of a confusing prophecy, and I said to myself, I don't know if I want to give this an example, but I just think it's a good example. Just bear with me. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah at this time. He is not a good king. He's a wicked king. He has two other nations that are coming in attacking him. The northern kingdom of Israel, where their main place is Samaria, and then the Syrians. So he has his cousins and his brother attacking him. And as they're attacking him, he needs help. And so God comes before him with a prophet and says, God will help you, Ahaz. Just need to call on me and ask anything, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll do it for you. Ahaz, being a wicked king, goes, I'm not going to ask you anything. And ultimately what Ahaz does is he turns to the nation of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, to help him, which is really his enemy. And the bottom line in all this is that Assyria, instead of helping him, actually then turns on him. So that's the background. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he says, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. And he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is the grand prophecy of the Christ coming. And what God is saying, in a way, is, Ahaz, you would not ask me for a sign, so I'm going to give you a sign that is going to tell you that I'm going to do something magnificent without man. We're just going to remove you out of the picture. And he gives this magnificent prophecy of God's grace. And he says, oh yes, and by the way, a Messiah is coming, and it will be without man. He'll be born of a virgin without man. So that's really where this prophecy comes from. Now, we know God had ordained that from the beginning, but it's an interesting context because God is revealing to him an indictment against him because he would not trust in the Lord, as well as he is demonstrating his grace in the midst of his anger towards Ahaz. What you see in the passage that follows this is very interesting, and I want you to read it with me. And if you could, just a moment, imagine that the Christ hasn't come yet. Imagine, if you could with me, that for the first time you're receiving prophecy of the Messiah to come. So this is the prophecy you get. Emmanuel, one will come, that God with us, will come and born of a virgin. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse and choose good and evil. In other words, when he's about 12 years old, he's going to be living in a land where they're fairly impoverished. The picture is that nobody's growing anything on the hills, and the wild cattle are there to roam, and there's a lot of bees that come from all over the place. In fact, you'll see that in the text a little bit further on down, verse 18. It'll come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly, remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So what's the point? Well, verse 19, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines and the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes and in all the watering places. In other words, there's not going to be abundance of things growing. In fact, verse 21, it'll come about that in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and maybe a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey, and it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. The point is that the child will not have anything to eat but curds and honey. There will be honey to eat. God will supply to this child. So it's given an interesting picture. Now, what we know is that what happens in the time of Ahaz is that the Assyrian nation comes in and invades and surrounds the area, and everybody's impoverished. We also know that the land is really burned fairly much to a crisp. And so children, even at that day were basically eating curds and honey because there were no crops. But the picture is pointing to the time of the Messiah as well. And what's interesting is that you're seeing two pictures. You're seeing the time in this text of Ahaz, and you're seeing the time of the Christ child at the same time. In other words, the land's going to be the same as it was in the days of Ahaz in the time of Christ. You ever wonder why there were so many people that needed healing at the time of Christ? Why they needed feeding? Why Jesus fed the 4,000? Why he fed the 5,000? They were impoverished. The land was a mess. And so Jesus, you ever wonder why John the Baptist was eating locusts and wild honey in the hills? Because there wasn't an abundance of fruit at that time. The point of the matter is in Isaiah chapter 7, you are seeing this prophecy as one. You understand what I'm saying? You're actually seeing it this way. So when you read prophecy, this is the way you're seeing it in Scripture. But who would have known? I mean, are we talking about the day of Ahaz? In verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, are we talking about the days of the Christ? And the answer is yes. See, we're talking about both of them. So what it does is it aligns both of them together. Now, as we Americans who are so time conscious like to read things, we like to say, okay, give me a neat little package in chronological order of what's going to happen, exactly when it's going to happen, so I can set my stopwatch. And God says, no, not going to do it. I'll give you another example right here in Isaiah chapter 9. This is one we oftentimes look at and use within the passage. This one won't take as long, so I'm just going to. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 reads, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them." Now, he starts off by saying in chapter 9, where will that be? It's going to be in Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles. So he's given us prophecy, really, of the Messiah. He says that ultimately God will multiply the nation, shall increase their gladness. And if you look in verse 4, thou shalt break the yoke of the burden, the staff of the shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as the battle of the Milan, and every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, for fuel. In other words, there's not going to be any war anymore. Right? Okay. When does that happen? Read the next verse. Verse 6, what does it say? A child will be born. Okay, so this is the first coming. This is the first coming of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. All right. Now, here again, just pretend like none of this has happened before. You're just reading it for the first time. Okay? A child will be born. There's a star. Saw the star in the east, child is born. Okay, what's going to happen? A son will be given. And then what will happen? The government, and we're back over here, right? We're back here at his kingdom. The government will rest on his shoulders, right? Just read it with me. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. So how do we know that this is actually government time? He's setting up his government in this text. How are you seeing this event as one? You're seeing the event as one. Is the event as one? No. Christ will be born. Someday he'll set up his kingdom. But you see it as one event. If you look in Isaiah chapter 11, you see the birth of the Messiah. Shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, right? So the Messiah has to come, Jesse being the father of David. The Messiah will come from a Davidic lineage. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, and it really describes him. And then it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, he'll decide with fairness, right? Now watch verse 6. Verse 6 immediately goes into the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So we come from Christ coming with the Spirit of wisdom and gentleness, and certainly as he came, that was true. But then all of a sudden, we're in the millennium and where he's reigning. And if you look in the text, how do we describe the, well, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Did that happen when Jesus first came? No. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play in the hole with a cobra. That doesn't happen. But that's when he comes and reigns. But how do you see it? And there again is the point. If you look with me in Micah, and I'm just going to give you one more after this, but gee, we could go through a lot of prophecy. Micah chapter 5, you'll turn there. Micah chapter 5 starts off with the battle of the invaders of the Assyrians. So just to put you in a historical context, for those of you who are setting your watches. And if you look in verse 5, and this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land. So now if you start off in chapter 5, we know that this is the Assyrian troops. And he says, in chapter 5, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise the shepherd to shepherd his flock, and in the strength of the Lord, in majesty, in the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at the end, or at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, he's gone from the birth once again. Whereas, you remember during Herod's, they said, where is he to be born? He goes, well, we'll ask the experts. And, of course, they quote Micah chapter 5. Well, he's to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5. Well, let's see. Are we in the time of the Assyrian invasion? Are we at the time of the birth? Are we at the time where he's reigning? All three, they're one. It's in one text. It's in one text. So as you're reading prophecy, the tendency is going to be, I think I got this figured out. And what I caution people is, don't think that way. You know, the only reason that the shepherds could be there at the birth of Christ, at the time of his birth, is because angels let them know. Now, what we know according to the Gospel of Luke is that the nation was at a point, the nation of Israel, was at a point of anticipation. Scripture tells us this, that they were actually expecting something. And as you look at the beginning of Luke, you know, they're coming together and praying, and Zechariah is actually in there, you know, giving offerings, and it's at that time that the angel speaks to him and says, okay, you're going to have a child, and that's going to be John the Baptist, and he's going to announce the Messiah coming. Of course, even with the desire to anticipate and knowing, we believe that he probably read the book of Daniel. I mean, he is a priest. Knowing the time should be at this time, he still doesn't believe it. It's like, it couldn't happen now. So is it because the shepherds were so smart that they just know? They had to be told. I mean, the angels, while the shepherds are keeping watch over their flock by night, the angels come to them and say, you know what, you need to get to Bethlehem. And they go. Now, the point of the matter is that God saw their heart, and he pulled those whose heart was right and made sure they didn't miss the event. But if you think for one moment that your wisdom, my wisdom, our ability to comprehend prophecy is going to put us on the front row seat, you've got another thing coming. But I can tell you this, that if your heart's right, you'll have a front row seat, and God will protect you and he'll keep you, because he knows those who are his. And so we see God always, whether, I mean, here's a young lady that has kept herself pure, and God says, you're going to have a front row seat. This is Mary. I mean, is she a sage? No. But is she right with God? Yes. And this is going to be the key all the way through. Peter will make an interesting statement in 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you take a moment, we'll turn to that. As well as Paul will kind of reiterate this point. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we're guessing that this was pretty close to 2,000 years ago. And what does Peter say in chapter 4, verse 7? The end of all things is near. If you read with me to at Romans, in Romans, in chapter 13, we'll just pick up in verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we had believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, just make sure you're right with God. In no place does Scripture ever say, position yourself. It does say, be right with God. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, the time of all things, he says, now, be fervent in spirit, pray for one another, you want to build up one another, use your gifts to, and this is how you actually prepare. Because the bottom line is that the times are not something we can fully comprehend. That was true at the time of Christ's birth. I mean, Herod can't even figure out, even when he has the prophets telling him where he is. Just imagine how many righteous people there were that had studied the law all their lives, had been looking for the Messiah, and still were out of the loop. Shepherds beat them there. Think about that. One more passage, and then we'll go into the questions. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Really takes us into those final days. And what's interesting is it describes it in this way. The coming of the Son of Man. Now let me just say this. The phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the last days, can be used in a context to be very specific. It can be used in a context to be very general. In other words, as Peter says, we're now in the last days. Well, that's not real specific because we know that we've now been in the last days for pretty close to 2,000 years, according to that text. So, but it's still pointing to the day is coming. But if you look in chapter 24 of Matthew, it really parallels it to the times of Noah. And we'll read it this way. For the coming of the Son of Man, verse 37, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now this is very strange, because when you have read, and possibly you had read here in earlier in Matthew chapter 24, the days of the tribulation and the abomination of desolation, and you see these things start happening, your thought is, well, all the signs are just going to be flashing and we're going to be going through a difficult time. And he goes, no, I tell you, it's like the days of Noah. Well, what were the days of Noah like? And the text reads, everybody was doing what they normally do. I mean, that's the way he describes it. They were just doing what was normal. Until Noah enters the ark. And then, if you look in the passage, it actually says, verse 39, they, meaning the people that were left out, did not understand until the flood came and took them away. That would be like a surprise. They were not expecting it. Now, that's pretty interesting that he really parallels the final days as like the days of Noah. There is also another parallel in the sense that there was a man, according to the book of Jude, by the name of Enoch, and he preached about God coming with many holy ones. In fact, if you look at this Jude right before Revelation, look at Jude. It says... Of course, it talks about the ungodly and hidden reefs and the love feast, wicked men. It says in verse 14, and about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. In other words, he's preaching about the judgment of God that was about to come before the flood. That God was going to bring forth a judgment and his holy ones were going to be coming in judgment at that time. To execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken. Now what we know about Enoch is that he lived 365 days, or years, I mean, lived 365 years, which, you know, like our year. But that's how many years he lived. And then Scripture says that he was taken up. This is Genesis chapter 5. That he was taken up. And Hebrews will repeat this incident in Hebrews chapter 11. Because he was a righteous man, because he pleased God. And the text actually reads this way in Hebrews chapter 11. It says he was taken that he would not see death. An interesting phrase. And then, of course, Noah was kept in the time of the flood and all eight that were in the ark with him. So, like the times of Noah, there could be a parallel there. It's important that unless Scripture's dogmatic about something, that you don't become. And if you're unclear about something, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Nobody knows. It is also equally important that you don't pigeonhole according to labels. That there's a lot of labels out there about eschatology. Leave the labels alone. Let's just say what the Bible says. And then let the ambiguity sit where it sits. I mean, I don't understand that. That's fine. You know, by the time we're finished, all the accumulation, we're still going to be about as wise as the shepherds in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. But I hope our heart is as good as the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. That when that day comes, the angels will come to us and say, come, it's a joyous day. Clearly, whether it's Matthew 24 or Luke 13, where it's dealing with the final days, where Jesus is actually talking about it, or Luke chapter 12, which really are those all parallel passages. In every one of those, the key note is, you be ready. And the key phrase is, for you do not know the times. Now, although Scripture talks about the times, he still is strong by saying, but you still don't know them. And I guess in a way, that's what I'm trying to show you. That no matter how you figure or think that you have it nailed down, I don't think so. And, you know, I'm looking forward to certain absolutes. One absolute is that I'm going to be with God forever. One absolute is that he's going to win. So there's a lot of things that we can anchor onto, but there's a lot of details that just no way. So I'm going to open this up to you, and I'll try to answer every question you have according to Scripture. And I'm going to let you, again, I'm going to erase this so that... And I am going to say this, that one thing that Scripture is clear about is that there is going to be a day of tribulation and great tribulation, and it's very clear the time of that. Not when that happens, but it's very clear that it's going to last for 7 years. And then it's very clear that in 3.5 years, in the very middle of it, there's going to be the abomination desolation. So that's very clear according to Daniel. It's very clear according to Matthew 24. It's very clear according to Mark 13. It's very clear according to Luke chapter 12. It's very clear according to Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. So, you know, that's very clear. We have a 7-year period in which there is a tribulation. We know that. This we know. And we also know that when this happens, that is to say, when the lawless one establishes himself as being God, did I say 2 Thessalonians 2? It's also another passage. That when he establishes himself as being God, that as Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see that happen, you who live in Jerusalem, run. Run, because he's going to come after you. What's also interesting is that when we talk about this period of time, the emphasis is almost always on Jerusalem and Israel. That we can almost say unequivocally. So we'll talk about this. You probably have more specific questions about this. Some were having questions about resurrection. So I'm just going to open up the floor, talk as fast as I can. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so Enoch was the precursor of the rapture.
Well, Enoch was certainly a clear example. What's interesting about Enoch, of course, we know that he was a righteous man. We know that he walked with God and that he was transcended up, or as Hebrews will actually make even more clear, that he was taken up. We'll use a phrase that we would parallel with the word raptured. So he was raptured up into heaven. What's also interesting is that God had ordained that he would be one that would be doing preaching before. Now, where an interesting parallel happens is that Noah was a symbol of God's chosen people, and he took them through the tribulation. And what you have in the book of Revelation is 144,000 that are literally kept. They're not beheaded. They are kept through the tribulation. So it's almost as if they're in an ark of sorts, or protected as they stand by the Lamb of God, i.e. Revelation chapter 14. So there's an interesting picture there. I don't think it's a big stretch to say that it's a parallel between the Christians that are taken up and Enoch, but I wouldn't be dogmatic as to say that it has to be. But I do think that Jesus makes the statement as in the days of Noah. And what's also interesting about Enoch is he was actually taken up about 300 years before the flood came. So that's quite a distance before, which, by the way, we're about close to 300 years before the 6,000th year in which the, you know, depending on if the Jewish calendar is correct, of the world in existence, where they actually believe is the end of the age, which is interesting that they actually have a mark in which they believe that. So, but here again, do I know? Absolutely, I don't know, right? Did that answer that question? So no other questions, that's great. That really makes me feel like I've done my job. Yes?
A couple of different questions. Based on this, is there a difference between time of tribulation and great tribulation?
The great tribulation, and let's just read it. Matthew 24.
I'm good with
Okay, so we'll go back to Matthew 24.
21.
Okay, so he is actually making a differentiation. And the differentiation, of course, is that before this time, the evil one has not taken a stand of hostility. But at this particular point in time, he obviously will. In fact, this is verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet. Now, here again, if you were to come to the end of Daniel chapter 9, if you were to look at the middle of Daniel chapter 12, both refer to this time as coming as in the middle of the week in Daniel chapter 9, and in Daniel chapter 12 it refers to it as time, times, and a half time. In Revelation chapter 11, it refers to it, I think, as 1260 days. I think in chapter 13, it's 12, I think. It's time, times, and a half time, and 42 months in 13. But it's all 3.5 years. So in the middle of 3.5 years, when he sets himself up, and this is the abomination of desolation, we know that's in the middle as, once again, Daniel 9 says, in the middle of the week, of the middle of the seven, period of seven, which is the middle of 7 years, this is what's going to happen. And then he says, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee. This is the time where you want to run, because verse 21, there will be a great tribulation. So he's following through on, you know, 15 being the line of demarcation, verse 15, the abomination desolation. And when that happens, run. This is not a time to try to put things up. And what's interesting too is he says in verse 16, let those who were where?
In Judea,
right. And then another thing he says, verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on... See, that wouldn't make any sense anywhere else. But the focus is in Jerusalem. And of course, what we know, according to Revelation chapter 11, is that the beast or whatever is going to slay the two prophets, that they'll be prophesying for 3.5 years. They'll be slain, and then they'll rise up after 3.5 days and be taken up to heaven, and then this beast will now take control now for that remaining 3.5. So God had been warning with these two prophets for 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years, we know that those prophets are going to be very active. In fact, they're going to be able to call, you know, stuff down from the skies and flame people out if they want to.
Right. Well, in verse 22,
yes.
The term elect, unless those days have been cut short and all that, and saved, but for the sake of the elect.
Those chosen to be saved.
Okay.
You can't take it to all the people that are Christians, because of course many have died before then, and you know. So, who is he talking about? Well, obviously, those that he has marked out to be rescued during that time of the tribulation. These have been elected to be saved. And so had he not done what he did, what we know is that if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you're dead. Right. So I'm pretty sure, as you read in Revelation, that the population was of anybody that was wanting to do the right thing was getting pretty small. And I think he's making reference to that. Now, the elect, I don't believe he's making reference to the 144,000. And the reason I say that is that they seem to be clearly protected as they stand by the Lamb of God in the middle of the tribulation, and they're even singing.
So you see the elect as Christians?
I see the elect as those that are being, you're using the word Christian, I don't see the word Christian being used, so I'm not going to. What I see is that God has ordained certain ones to be rescued during this time that don't take the mark of the beast. And what we know is, as we come into Revelation and come to the end, when Christ reigns on the throne, they will reign with him. Many of those who even gave their lives will come in at this time and reign with him
on the earth
for the 1,000 years.
So they have not, these are people who have not been raptured. The rapture at this point then has occurred.
Well, now you're throwing in another monkey wrench. And now you're asking me to tell you when the rapture takes place, and I would have to say I have no idea. What I do know is that there is going to be a rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 says very clearly that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be taken up, we'll be changed. And as we quoted the text, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so we know that something miraculous is going to happen. In fact, the way that Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15 is, I tell you a mystery.
So this falls under Deuteronomy 29:29.
Well, I just think what we know is this. We know that we can't know certain things. And one of the things that we know that we don't know is how this is going to be pulled off, when everything exactly is going to happen, because no man, I mean, he repeats this. No man knows the day. So, you know, when you start formulating, you really go against Scripture. So no man knows the day. So we believe, you know, as Scripture seems to encourage us. In fact, John will say, is, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And what we also know is that the believer is anticipating the end times where the ungodly is shunning it. So that we're looking forward to something different. Hebrews will say, the next time Christ comes for us, he comes without reference to sin. So that the coming of Christ to us is a joyous event. The coming of Christ to the ungodly is a fearful event. And he bills it as two different things. And we were just quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, Christ will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and we will meet him in the clouds. So it's an interesting event. And I know that people like to pull the two together, i.e. the mountains, that they like to pull the two together. Well, we're going to be raptured, and then we're coming back to earth, so we're going up, and then we're going back down. See, so I don't see that. But what I see is there's an event of a rapture, and then there's an event of Christ reigning on the earth. And those that he says are going to be reigning with him, I mean, if you read this in Revelation, seem to be his people Israel, as well as many who have come through the time of tribulation, and those who were beheaded during that time for the sake, not taking the mark of the beast, will come in, and it will be a vindication to them of that time. What also seems to be clear to me, and now I'm into ambiguity when I say that, because I don't know for sure, but what seems to be clear to me is that the believers, i.e. the Christians, the bride of Christ, seem to be with the Father. Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I don't, And what we understand is that in the millennium, the Father's not there. And the reason I say that is when you come to the final state of things where a new heaven and new earth are created, and the bride of Christ comes out of heaven, it says now the abode of the Father, or God, comes and dwells among men. And it really is an announcement. This is the first event. This is the first time this has happened. So the implication seems to me that to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, that we're in heaven, and the rapture is that which brings our bodies together with us in that eternal state in which we eternally, and so, how does it read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's not a whole lot of reference to, you know, us reigning on the earth. What seems to be clear, and if you've ever read Zechariah chapter 14, what seems to be very clear is that time of thousand-year reign is God fulfilling the promises to Israel that he had made with them. And he says, you're going to have your land. The nations are going to come. They're going to kiss your feet. They're going to be bringing your children. They're going to be worshiping up on this mountain. And all of the kinds of worship are very much, you know, the promises that he made to them. And he's going to be fulfilling all those. I can just see the Christ going, you see, this is what this was for. You know, and the Jews go, oh, oy vey, you know. That's about as much Jew as I know. But, I just see it as two. And here again, we're looking at mountains when we're looking at prophecy. So you're nailing jail to the wall. I mean, I see some good things. I have hope, and I can hardly wait. And in fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, look, everyone that longs for the appearing of God gets a crown. So if you want a crown, all you have to do is long for God to come. And this is pretty interesting because there actually doesn't seem to be a crown name for people that win the most people to the Lord. I'm just saying. It doesn't seem to be a crown for that. But what there is a crown for is for your love for him. Now, I would say this. If you love him, you will be winning people to the Lord. But I've also known people that won people to the Lord that didn't love him. So don't think you're getting notches in your belt just because you talk somebody into praying with you. But it is important that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. So, anyway, overkill on that one. Someone was asking me about the body and the resurrection of that. If you take a look with me in Luke in chapter 24, we have the resurrected Christ in this particular passage. The gentlemen were on the road to Emmaus, or it might have been a man and a wife, as we might, one of them named Cleopas, and reason it didn't name the other one is that his wife is there, which had been Mary, another Mary. Yeah. But it says in verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day in the village named Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were conversing with one another about the things that had taken place. And it came about that when they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Watch verse 16. It's a very key verse. How does it read? Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It's not saying that Jesus was in a strange body and unrecognizable. What it's saying is that he would not allow them to recognize him at this time because he's going to have a conversation with them. In fact, what we read in verse 31 is that ultimately their eyes were opened, but in both cases, the problem was with the person viewing, not with the body that was there. And then when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, we'll pick up in verse 36, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Watch verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. You hear that? Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Wow. When God talks about resurrected, he actually means that you're going to resurrect. Now, I know that some of you are probably sweating bullets on this one because you're not wanting to come back the same way that you are. And so, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, the Corinthians were kind of debating over this particular incident or issue. And the Corinthians, you know, Paul is always getting after the Corinthians. Why? Because they're big babies. And they do everything childishly. And so Paul has been talking about resurrection, and they're arguing about there is not a resurrection. And he says, yes, there is. And they go, is not. And Paul goes, what's your problem? Are you saying you can't believe it just because you can't understand it? Is that what you're saying? And we pick up in verse 35, which, by the way, he calls them morons. Verse 35 reads this way, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? If I can't figure this out, I'm not going to believe it. And he says, you moronus. Actually, is where we get the word morons. You moronis, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he actually gives the analogy of what? A seed. Yeah. Look, if you're talking with children, you've got to find something physical to explain because they're very tangible and graphic individuals. So you're not going to philosophize with a kid. That which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat. You just imagine. And plant. How do you plant it? Okay. Now, what do you think is going to come up? Giant seed? Oh, something glorious comes out of that little seed. But it still comes out of that seed. And this is the picture that he gives of the resurrection, which God gives to us every spring, which is the time of resurrection. See? That's why God ordained that resurrection would be in the spring. He ordained spring to be the first of the year, as we read in Exodus. But God gives a body just as he wished to each one of the seeds, a body of its own. So some of you are, you know, some of you go, well, I was stuck with an ugly looking seed. Well, some of those ugly looking seeds come out pretty nice. You know, so I've seen some real ugly seeds come up with really pretty flowers. So there's hope for us. But the point is that we come up in a grand, glorious body, but clearly recognizable as Jesus was in the very fact that you could even see his nail prints. He purposely did this throughout all eternity, I believe, that we might be reminded of his love for us. But we were born to be. And oftentimes tell people that the best way that this simple mind can grasp some of these principles, of course, you take that which is of the world and you use the analogy, so don't take my analogy too far. But to me, I remember when I was 16, I'd bought my first new car. And I was working construction at the time. And I got to pick up Connie. I pick her up for school and walk her to class. And then we go on a lot of trips. You know, we go to the beach together. I pick her up for dates. You know, we go to, I remember the first place I took her out, Red Lobster.
We love it.
And it was expensive back then. But, I took her in this in this CUDA that I'd gotten. And, you know, I'm a car buff. And I've often thought, gee, it sure be nice to have a CUDA again. But I'm not going to afford those. Not today. But what I have seen is something very interesting today. And, of course, it's interesting. People that like cars, you know, see cars as something that they're attached to, in the sense of, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I was talking to Connie. I said, what car would you like to have? You can have. Oh, I'd like that CUDA. She says. I said, why? She says, because that's when we went on our dates. So the association is because. So to me, one of the funnest cars to have would be a CUDA that was resto mod. If you ever heard of the phrase, what that means is they're restored to modern specs. So what they do is they put modern engine, modern everything, resto mod. So it's the same old CUDA on the outside and the inside, and I'm thinking that'd be cool. Well, to me, this is like resurrection. Because in a way, what God is saying is, I made you very unique. I didn't make you to throw away. I made you to be glorious. And someday, I'm going to modernize you, and you're not going to break down anymore, but you'll be so recognizable in a glorious state that you've never seen yourself before. And how wonderful that'll be. But how wonderful it will be that we'll be recognizable and that we'll be able to touch each other, to hug each other for all eternity. You know, oftentimes I hear people say, well, we're going to be in clouds. No clouds. The Bible says that, the Bible says a new earth, new heavens. And, you know, we were meant to be physical beings as well as now in a spiritual realm and not having the limitations. And we know that there are flying horses up there. How do we know that? Well, read Revelation 19. Jesus comes and we come with him on flying horses. So how magnificent heaven is going to be. Clearly there is a resurrected body. Paul will make this argument in 1 Corinthians. He'll say, I don't want you to be immoral. And you know what his whole reasoning will be? Because that body's going to be resurrected. That's an interesting argument. So don't taint the resurrected body would be the way of putting it. Yes, sir.
Do we know when that change happens as far as getting the new body going?
1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. And your two main passages for the rapture are in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, towards the end. And in both those give, you know, about as clear as description. It tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first, that is to say, their dead bodies. See, when it uses the phrase, those who are asleep in Jesus, it's not referring to soul sleep. It's referring to body sleep. You need to understand it, because a lot of people misunderstand Scripture. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're not asleep in the presence of God. And here again, if you want a picture of what that looks like, all you have to do is turn to Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen is being killed at this time, and he looks and the heavens open, and he says, look, the Son of Man is standing waiting for me. So he actually gets to see himself start to go into the presence of God, and we are privy to that event. So we know what happens to the spirit. But the body goes asleep, the phrase. And the reason that he uses sleep instead of dead is because he's going to raise it. See, he would use dead if he's not going to raise it. But he has to use the word sleep because it's going to be raised up again. Yes, ma'am. No, when he's talking about earthly bodies, that this corruptible is going to put on incorruptibility. And he'll say that especially towards the end of this particular chapter. So what he's referring to is that there are things made of this kind of flesh, and there are things made of an heavenly flesh. Because obviously, Jesus was, touch me. This is flesh and bone. And yet, as you read in the text, he'll walk through walls. As you'll see him when he gathers all the church together, we'll see him going up into heaven. Whoa, how do you do that? And he goes, well, it's easy with a new body. I don't know if he said that. Okay.
Give explanation. One other question along with that is this is the only place it's mentioned in the Bible, correct?
Where the tombs are opened up?
Right.
Yeah, there's an interesting parallel to this in the Old Testament. And I don't know if you remember the particular incident, but Elisha dies. Now, we know what happens when Elijah died. He didn't. He was taken up into the chariot, right? But Elisha comes, and he's died, and he's placed in the ground, and some guy, is shot, and he's kind of killed. He falls on Elisha's body. And he resurrects. This is pretty interesting. So the passage is revealing, of course, that something powerful was taking place with Jesus' resurrection. So powerful was God calling Jesus from the dead that other bodies were coming out as well. And there was a type of resurrection at that moment in which Jesus was coming from the grave. Wouldn't that have been a wild scene to watch?
Well,
Uncle Joe, I just buried you last week. I know. I don't know how I did this.
I think what's interesting is there's no follow-up.
Scripture's pretty well silent. And there's not a whole lot of follow-up with Lazarus being raised from the dead.
No.
Except that they wanted to kill him. Yeah, this isn't a resurrection of the saints in the sense that they have their perfect body, but this is that these bodies were risen up as so powerful was God calling his son up from the dead that, the effect was that in the neighborhood others were popping up.
And then the centurion scene.
It's pretty interesting. It's an interesting point.
Because of all that power,
but the strange thing is, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees were still paying people off to not say anything about it. Right. It's an interesting point. Well, I've gone over time. If you'd like, we'll do a question and answer next week, and it'll give you more time to think about it, and I'll be happy to answer. I just really want to emphasize that prophecy is not necessarily done in a chronological, neat package. And if you understand that, that's good. What's clear about the tribulation is that the church seems to be pretty silent. If you read Revelation, you have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, church, 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 church. Repeat over and over again, 7 times. 7 churches are actually more than that, but I mean in respect to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, right? And yet, in the rest of the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, and John says, and I was taken up, which is an interesting, read the text. It's literally John was raptured up into heaven. And then he says, now I get to see what's going on in this time. And then he begins to describe it. All during the book of Revelation, church is not mentioned, and then at the end, church is brought back in as the bride that cries out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So it's pretty interesting. So the silence of that is there, but we won't be too dogmatic about it. Father, we want to give you thanks for the promises that you have given us. And one thing we know for sure, that if we receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we're good. We're safe. As Paul says, even as he was going to his beheading, I know that God will bring me safely home. And this we are confident about. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.